come up to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we again quiet our hearts and come into your presence, we want to address you as our gracious Heavenly Father. We praise you, Father, for the grace of salvation. We praise you, Almighty God, that though we were blind and unheeding sinners, yet Christ died for us. He died for us while we were blind and unheeding towards you, while we were yet sinners. When we were helpless, he died for us. When we were dead in our sins, he died for us. When we were living lives at enmity with you, Christ died for us. We praise you, Father, this morning for the grace that has caused us to realize that we do not stand before you because of any goodness of our own, because of any merits, because of anything that we might do. We stand before you and we have confidence in this life because of the faithfulness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is not about our faithfulness. It is all about his faithfulness. And that we come before you this morning and we can speak with you this morning and we can have the absolute assurance that you hear our prayers, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of his righteousness. We have never yet, nor will we ever, live a life that causes us to be righteous. We cannot become righteous in our own living. But you make us righteous when we put faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you do that because he was righteous. This is our standing this morning. It is not anything in of ourselves. Our standing this morning is the faithfulness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to your word this morning wanting to have more of this level of truth revealed to us. Oh God, we would pray this morning that you, by the supernatural illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, would reveal to us more of your glory. Understanding, Father, that glory is only found and only revealed through your word. So, Father, we humbly come before you this morning and pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would now illumine our hearts and our minds to the truth of this word. And then we would ask you, Almighty God, that as we leave this building this morning, that your Spirit would take that illumined word and would cause us to live according to its truth. We pray this that you might be honored, that you might be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. I want to read again here for you Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We have mentioned in the past that in this verse what we see is God's plan for the Israel of God. He says here, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is the divine wish coming through the inspired writing of the Holy Spirit, that those who walk according to this rule that Paul is speaking of would have peace and mercy. And then Paul tells us that he also wants the Israel of God to experience that same peace and mercy. God's plan for Israel is that they would experience peace and mercy. Now, how are they going to experience that peace and mercy? By following the rule that Paul is referring to in verse 16. What is that rule that he's referring to in verse 16? You see that at the end, or in verse 15, where he says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." When it comes to understanding how you are made right with God, the most important thing for you to realize is you must be a new creation. That's even more important than understanding the necessity of faith. Because unless you are a new creation, you cannot have saving faith in Jesus Christ. So those who live by that rule, that the most important thing is that you become a new creation. Those who live by that rule, they will have peace and mercy, even the Israel of God. And to live by that rule, that you understand that, that you must be a new creation, is to understand the necessity of regeneration, is to understand the necessity of spiritual renewal. Friends, you cannot know God unless God renews the spirit of your mind. We come into this world with depraved minds. We come into this world made in the image of God, but that image has been severely marred. It's been so severely marred that we cannot understand God's thoughts. We cannot think His thoughts after Him. Our minds need to be renewed, and as He renews our mind, He renews that image that we were made in, and that gives us the ability for the first time to reason God's thoughts after Him. And the first thought that we come to understand is He is holy, we are sinners, our sin has offended Him, that sin deserves to be judged and damned, and there's nothing we can do about it. That is the first information that we will come to understand when God regenerates our minds. But God doesn't stop there. After causing us to understand that we can do nothing about our sin and that we justly deserve to be condemned, He then, very compassionately and with great mercy and with a great deal of grace, continues to renew the spirit of that mind to the point where you come to understand Jesus Christ, His eternal Son, became man, lived on this earth, went to the cross, bore your sins, satisfied His righteous wrath against those sins, was buried and resurrected again. You come to understand that if you put faith in the reality that God promises you that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, and if you will just give Him your life and trust in Him, then your sins will be forgiven. And repentance is an inseparable part of this putting faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is an inseparable part of this regenerating work of God. Because when God regenerates your mind to the point where you understand that your sin offends a holy God, the last thing you're going to want to do is to continue to live in sin. So you can't tell me that you've been regenerated to the point where you understand your sin offends God, and you've been regenerated to the point where you understand you need a Savior. You can't tell me you've been regenerated that way if you continue to willfully live in sin. Your life is not giving proof that you've really been regenerated. Saving faith, faith that justifies you, will always produce a life of godliness. And we're going to see this more and more as we continue to study the history of Israel and as we continue to come to understand why it is that God has rejected Israel. And that is the title of the message this morning, God's rejection of Israel. But it's very important for me, it is imperative for us as a church, that as we study the history of Israel, as we contemplate how God is today rejecting Israel, it is very important that we remember the first and foremost thing that we need to understand is that man is lost in his sin, and man needs to be saved from those sins, forgiven of those sins, and that only comes through faith in the gospel. We must be able to take from what we understand about the rejection of Israel by God, and we must be able to take from that and understand what we must do today to be accepted by God. Israel could not be accepted by God because they didn't express a faith in the promises of God that produced a holy life that was demonstrated, illustrated by their following of the Mosaic Law. That's why God has rejected Israel. The nation of Israel, there's been individual Israelites that have expressed saving faith in God, and they produced, and their faith produced a holy life. There's been individuals, but there's never been a nation. There's never been a generation where the entire nation of Israel expressed faith in the promises of God and demonstrated that faith by holy living. That's why Israel's being rejected. But that same rejection is true for every single human being on the face of this earth. Every single child born into this world comes born in this world separated from God by their sin. Every single child born of this earth grows up to continue to rebel against God. Every single child born on this earth continues to grow up showing God no honor, giving Him no thanks, not trusting in Him for salvation, not understanding their enmity with God, not understanding their sin. Every human being is under this woeful condition until God and His grace regenerates them to the point where they understand God is holy. I'm a sinner, and my sin has offended His holiness. And He has every right. He is justified. He is righteous to condemn me to an eternity of pain and suffering in the lake of fire. Hell is the only thing I have come into me in this earth. There's only one thing I deserve when I come into this earth, and that is the condemnation of God. That's what I deserve. And when you're regenerated to where you understand that, and then God puts Jesus Christ before you, and He says, trust in my Son. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of my sins. And I will not only forgive you of your sins, I will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. And from that moment on, though you are still a sinner, I will see you and treat you as if you are my son. That is the promise of the gospel. And nobody who truly understands that is going to live a life of sin. When God finally renewed the spirit of my mind and regenerated me, and I trusted fully in Christ Jesus, nobody had to tell me, oh, by the way, Dale, you need to repent. Nobody had to tell me, oh, by the way, Dale, you need to live a life that pleases God and live a life of holiness. No one had to tell me that because I knew it. I knew it because I was really regenerated. The very idea that we need to continue to tell people who claim that they have faith in Jesus Christ, that we need to continue to tell them that you do not have faith in Jesus Christ if you're not living a holy life. The very idea that we need to continue to tell them again and again and again, yeah, but you must repent, you must repent, you must cease your willful living in sin. The very idea that we have to tell them that is proof that they have not been regenerated. If they were regenerated, they wouldn't live that way. Will you still struggle with sin? Oh, yes, you will still struggle with sin. Why will you still struggle with sin? Because that renewing of the spirit of your mind is not fully complete. You have put off the old man and put on the new man, but there's still sin within our flesh. And so there's still this propensity to sin, and yet you hate it, you don't want to do it, and you fall into it, and it breaks your heart, and you're broken of it, and you confess your sins to Christ or to God, and He'll forgive you of your sins. That's part of the life. That's why we continue to expose ourselves to the truth. So that as you expose yourself to the truth, God can continue to renew the spirit of your mind so you can grow in your victory over sin. But there must be some level of victory if you are truly born again, if you are truly saved of your sins, if you are truly justified before God. And that has been the problem with Israel. There has been no manifestation of such a work, a regenerating work of God. God's purpose for Israel was that they would be a holy nation, that they would be a nation of priests. That's why God has the plan to regenerate Israel. It's so they can fulfill their purpose. Their purpose is to be a people for His own possession. Their purpose is to be a chosen nation. Their purpose is to be a holy nation. Their purpose is to be a nation of priests. And what will they do as a nation of priests? They will make God known. And what are they going to teach the world about God? They're going to teach the world about God, about how you can be made right with God. Some of us have been studying the book of Leviticus. And we tend to think the book of Leviticus is a boring book. But you know what the book of Leviticus is all about? It's all about the holiness of God. You know what the major components to the Mosaic law was? Every component of the Mosaic law, the moral aspect, the civil aspect, the social aspect, all the aspects of the Mosaic law, they elevate the holiness of God. And when a nation of Israelites, a whole nation, puts their faith in God, a faith that yields justification and also yields a desire to live a holy life, they will be living a life that points everybody to God. That was their purpose. That's why God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. That's why he promised to bring them into the promised land. He did it all so that the nation of Israel could make him known. Now, before we get into this concept of how God is rejecting Israel, it's very important that we understand Israel's connection with the Abrahamic covenant. Israel's connection with the Abrahamic covenant. Because you see, the Abrahamic covenant is the reason Israel exists. The Abrahamic covenant is the reason Israel exists. In the months to come, we're going to begin to study the book of Genesis. And so we'll take a lot of time to study the Abrahamic covenant as it is given in the book of Genesis. But for now, just understand this, that the Abrahamic covenant promises Abraham that there would be a great nation of people come from his descendancies, that this great nation of people would be given an everlasting possession of a land, and that this through this great nation of people would come a blessing to the peoples all over the world. We need to understand that although the covenant was made with Abraham, the blessings of the covenant were for his descendants. The blessings of having a great nation, possessing an everlasting possession of land, and having out of that nation come the blessing for the whole world, Abraham himself did not exactly experience those blessings. The blessings were passed on to Isaac. It was promised that his son Isaac, the blessings would come through him. And the Bible makes it very clear. The blessings were passed on for Isaac and not Ishmael. And not the six sons that he'll later have on with Keturah when his wife dies and he marries another woman and has six more sons. The blessings aren't going to come through them. The blessings are going to come through Isaac. And the Bible makes it very clear that Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. The blessings will not come through Esau. They will come through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons make up the 12 tribes of Israel. It is through those descendants of Abraham that this blessing will be experienced. It is through those 12 tribes of Israel that the promise of a great nation and the promise of an everlasting possession of land and the promise of a blessing that will affect everybody in the world comes. Now we know that the third aspect there, that there would be a blessing come through the descendancy of Abraham, through Isaac and not Ishmael and the six sons of Keturah, through Jacob and not Esau, and through the 12 tribes, we know that the blessing for the whole world, that has already been fulfilled. We studied that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 16. That is Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those 12 tribes. Now, later on in the Bible, it's reduced down to where it will come through the tribe of David or the tribe of Judah, and not just the tribe of Judah, but God's word narrows it down to where the descendant will come through David. So we have all that also. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of Abraham, and it is through Jesus Christ that the blessing to all the world is made known. But we have not yet seen where Israel has experienced the fullness of the promise that they would be a great nation given a land for an everlasting possession. Now, does that mean that no Israelite person has ever been blessed by God? No, it doesn't. The fact that Abraham did not literally experience the fulfillment of this covenant, does that mean that he wasn't blessed by God? No, because even for the nation of Israel, even for Abraham, even for the Israelites, there is a greater blessing of God that far exceeds being given the fulfillment of the promise of the everlasting possession of the land. There's a greater blessing. And that blessing, the Bible refers to as entering into the rest of God. Entering into the rest of God. We talked about this last week, and I want to repeat it this morning. You need to understand that when the writer of Hebrews says that the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, when the writer of Hebrews says they did not enter into the rest of God, He's not saying that they didn't enter into the rest of God, i.e. the promised land. Entering into the promised land is not a direct equating with the rest of God. Entering into the promised land can be an application of entering into the rest of God, but you can't directly relate the two. Why would I say that? Well, Joshua took the people in the promised land, and yet the writer of Hebrews tells us the people still did not experience the rest of God. What does it take to experience the rest of God? And I feel like I need to keep spelling this because it doesn't even sound like it's coming out of my word mouth right. When I'm talking about rest, I'm talking about R-E-S-T, rest, the rest of God. What does it take to enter into the rest of God? You must have faith in the promises of God. When you put faith in the promises of God, you enter into his rest. Did Abraham have faith in the promise of God? Yes, he did. He entered into the rest of God. Moses, although he never went into the promised land, had entered into the rest of God. Aaron, although he never made it into the promised land, had entered into the rest of God. I believe Miriam entered into the rest of God because they put faith in the promises of God as God had revealed those promises to them. The rest of God, if you read in the book of Hebrews there, the rest of God is equated with that state of existence that existed in day 7 of creation. So if we want to understand what that state of existence was like, we can talk to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are the only two people that have ever lived while on this earth and experienced the perfect rest of God. What is the rest of God? A perfect relationship with God. A perfect assurance that God will be with you. No disease, no pain, no suffering. A perfect, uninhibited relationship with God. That's the perfect rest of God. And all who will put faith in the promises of God today, the promise that your sins can be forgiven if you trust in Jesus Christ, all those who express that faith, they enter into the rest of God. And they begin to experience what it means to have a relationship with God. They begin to experience what it means to know that you can trust God. And they begin to experience what it means to have abundant life. And they will fully comprehend that rest when they enter into the presence of God. That's why Abraham is said to be looking for a city whose foundation and architect is of God. See, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about this tonight, when he talks about how we have approached Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, we've entered into this rest, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we haven't yet fully experienced it. You know, we look at the beauty of this world and we think the beauty of this world is spectacular. But the beauty of this world is really nothing compared to the beauty of the one who created it all. We look at the power of an electrical storm, and we look at the power of an earthquake, and we say, wow, that's real power. That's a real force. In reality, no, it's not. The real power, the real force, is the one who creates the lightning. We think we have peace on this earth, but it's not the real peace. The real peace is when we enter into the presence of God. There was a prerequisite that the nation of Israel, a prerequisite to as to which nation of Israel, which generation, that's better. There's a prerequisite as to identifying which generation of Israelites will experience the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant. Which generation of the Israelites will experience the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant? And that gets us right back to faith. It is the generation of Israelites that put faith in the promises of God that yields them justification and produces within them a desire for holy living. That is the generation of Israelites that will experience the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant. When a whole generation, again, there were individuals, many, many individuals, David, Jonathan, Gideon, Samson, Rahab, she wasn't even an Israelite. She experienced that faith because God regenerated her. So there's been many individuals that have expressed this faith, but never the nation. And that's what we need. That's what we need to see when we see the Abrahamic covenant completely filled. We're looking for a regeneration of Israelites that put faith in God. And how's that going to happen? God's going to have to regenerate them, isn't he? He's going to have to renew them. And that's the whole purpose of the new covenant. Now, before we go on and we look at the new covenant, I want us to understand that Israel's continual disobedience to God, Israel's continual refusal to put faith in the promises of God, does not mean that they are no longer going to receive the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel's disobedience to God does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant still stands. God has still promised Abraham that he would have a descendancy from him that would become a great nation, and they would have an everlasting possession of the land. We know from Scripture that descendancy of Abraham is going to come through Isaac, is going to come through Jacob, and it's going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, look with me in Galatians. We looked at this before, but let's look at it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law, referring to the Mosaic law. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Okay? This law that comes 430 years later, and that's 430 years after God made the covenant to Abraham, that law is never going to invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. No amount of obedience, no amount of disobedience to the law is going to affect the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. It means that the only way that it can change is for God to change. God cannot change. It's beyond his character. It's beyond his nature. Impossible for God to change. And because God cannot change, his promise to Abraham will not change. He will never make a subsequent promise that will negate his first promise. That would be for God to be unjust, to be unfaithful, to be a liar, to say he's going to do one thing unequivocally, I'm going to do this, and then to make a promise later on that causes him to go back on his word. God cannot do that. He's faithful to his word. He will always remain faithful to his word. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. First part of verse 19 makes it perfectly clear why God gave the law. He gave the law to show the people that they're transgressors. He gave the law to show the people of Israel that in and of themselves, they cannot please God. He gave the law to show the people of Israel that they cannot be righteous enough to please God. He gave the law to the people of Israel to emphasize that if you want to be right with God, you must put faith in his promises. The law was given to motivate faith. What do we need to see the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled? We need a generation of a whole Israelite country, nation, putting faith in Christ, a faith that produces a desire to live holy living. They were given the law to help them to see you must put faith in God's promises and not rely upon your own righteousness. Verse 21, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Does the law contradict the promises of God? No, you can't contradict the promises of God. God cannot contradict himself. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Don't ever let that thought even be born in your mind. Don't ever let it come to your mind. May it never be. Don't even think that. Don't ever think that God is ever going to do anything to negate something that he's already promised. And then he says here, for if the law had been given, which was able to impart life then righteousness would indeed be based on the law. If the law had been given, which was able to impart life, what do the Israelites need? To put faith in Jesus Christ, they need to be regenerated. They need to be born again. They need to live by the rule of spiritual renewal. They need new life. If that law had actually been able to give them that life, well, then the law would have been absolutely critical for them to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But that law was never given to give them life. What was given to them, promising them life? The new covenant. We were going to study that earlier in the message, but we bypassed it. Take time to go back and read Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. The new covenant is all about God's promise to Israel, to the 10 tribes of Israel and Judah. It's his promise to Israel, just like his Mosaic promise was to Israel. It's his promise to them that he will give them a new heart, that he will write his law on their heart. How is God going to fulfill this new covenantal promise to the nation of Israel to give them a new heart and to write his law on their heart? How is he going to do that? He's going to regenerate them. He's promising to regenerate them. Now, as I think about this, the question comes to my mind. Does God need to make this new covenant in order to regenerate the Israelites' mind? Does he have to make the new covenant in order to regenerate the Israelites' mind? The answer is no. Moses didn't have the new covenant, yet his mind was regenerated. Aaron didn't have the new covenant, yet his mind was regenerated. Miriam, Joshua, Caleb, David, Jonathan, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, all these Israelite people, they didn't have the new covenant, yet their minds were regenerated. Even the non-Israeli Rahab, who's in the hall book of faith, and in Hebrews chapter 11 is said to have faith. Even Rahab, a non-Israelite, had faith. You can't have faith without regeneration. Not only does God not need to promise regeneration to go about regenerating the Israelites, God does not need to make a covenant promising regeneration to anybody. Well, then why make the covenant? Why have the new covenant? Why make it official that I am going to regenerate an entire nation of Israelites? And this is very important for us to understand in a day and age when people are thinking that God is done with Israel. In order to understand why God made this covenant, I want you to look with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 24. This is just one verse, just a snippet of God's rejection of Israel. There's so much that Scripture has to say about God's rejection of Israel. If you want to see the ultimate rejection of Israel during the time of Jeremiah, go home today and read the book of Lamentations. Go home and read the book of Lamentations and just see how severe God's rejection of his people were. It will shock you. If you've never read that book, it will shock you. And there's nothing in that book that God didn't promise would happen way back when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. Every horrific, barbaric thing you read in the book of Lamentations was promised to Israel if they did not obey God. But read the level of rejection. Here's just one verse speaking of it. Jeremiah 32, verse 24. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And notice this phrase right here. And what you have spoken has come to pass. And what you have spoken, O Yahweh, has come to pass. And behold, you see it. So I just want you to understand that as we read these next verses, Jeremiah is telling us that Jerusalem and the temple are being destroyed. God has abandoned his people. God has rejected his people. Now look with me in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I'm about to give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city will enter and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses where the people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares Yahweh." Look with me now in verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good, for the good of the children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." What is he talking about there in verse 39 and in verse 40 when he's talking about this covenant that's going to give them one heart, when he's talking about this covenant that will put the fear of him in their hearts so that they will not turn away from him? He's talking about the new covenant in this context where everybody is saying the city is given up. It's given up to the Babylonians. They've come in and they've taken it all. And they're saying it in such that they're thinking God is never going to restore Israel. And we're going to expand on this thought next week when we talk about the restoration of Israel. But the point is that the reason God is giving the Abrahamic covenant to the people of Israel is to assure them that he has not permanently rejected them. He has not permanently rejected them. That's the whole reason to give Israel the new covenant. And we'll look at it in more detail next week, where people were saying, God's done with these people. There's no hope for them. He's done with them. He's had it with them. He's done with them. Don't ever think there's a plan or a future for Israel. God has no plan for Israel. He's done with them. God says, no, here's my new covenant. No, I'm going to give the nation of Israel a new heart. And when I give them a new heart, they will not need to be teaching the children about me. They're all going to know about me because I'm going to renew the hearts of all their children. Every Israelite after that time is going to believe in me. And why is that so important that God does not reject Israel? Because if God rejects Israel, and if he's done with Israel, he's done what? He's broken his promise to Abraham. It's all about the faithfulness to his word to Abraham. He's promised Abraham a descendancy. Throughout Scripture, we know it's Israel. He's promised them an everlasting possession of the land. And he's going to keep his promise. It should cause us to have faith in the promises of God, to trust his promises, to know that he never breaks his promise. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how dismal it gets, no matter how helpless the situation looks, he'll always keep his promise with you. So let's find out why it is now that God has rejected Israel. Why has God rejected Israel? I got 2 points I want us to consider. The first point, I think, is the most important. God has rejected Israel because God is faithful to his word. That's why God's rejected Israel. He's promised to bless Israel if they're obedient. He's promised to curse them if they're disobedient. God is true to his word. And when he says he'll bring corrective discipline upon those who believe in him, who are not living holy lives, he will do it. He will bring that corrective discipline upon you if you are living in sin. He will keep his word. And if you're living in sin and not experiencing the corrective discipline of God, that means only one thing. You're not really his child. Because he only disciplines those who are his. So if you think you're living in sin and getting away with it and God doesn't care, all that means is you're not a child of God. If you're suffering because of your sin, praise the Lord, that tells you that you're a child of God. Respond to his loving discipline and repent of your sin and give your life back over to him and begin to experience more of that rest of God that we've been talking about. But in order for us to see that God has rejected Israel because of his faithfulness to his word, I want us to go to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26. I think in the discussion of God's blessing and rejection of Israel, Leviticus 26 is often overlooked. Dr. Barak of the Master Seminary, who many of you have heard and know of, he puts a lot of emphasis on Leviticus 26. We must read Leviticus 26 if we're going to really understand God's relationship with his people. It is given in the book of Leviticus. What's the theme of Leviticus? It is the holiness of God. The holiness of God calls upon him to be faithful to his word. So just follow along with me as I just read through this chapter. Again, Moses is the one who wrote this. These are the words that were spoken to Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness. These are the words that were spoken to Israel before they ever even entered into the promised land. God says to them, "You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh, your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their seasons, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering. Grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant you peace in the land, so that you may lay down with no one making you trouble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you." Zero in on that phrase. "I will make you fruitful and multiply you." What were Adam and Eve told to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why were they to be fruitful and multiply? To make the glory of God known. God is going to make this nation fruitful. He's going to multiply this nation. He's not going to cause them to fill the earth because he's put them in a place where all the earth has to pass by them. He's not going to take his glory out into the earth. He's going to bring the earth to his glory. All they need to do is be obedient. And they fulfill the creative purpose of mankind to make God known. Verse 10, "You'll eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new." You're going to eat all there is of the old, and it's not going to be gone, but you got new coming in, so you just get rid of the old. It's just, the food just keeps coming and coming and coming. No famine, no hunger, nothing of want. Verse 11, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." I want you to understand, Christian, that God delivered you from the bondage of sin, that you would not be held in its power, that you might be freed from the bondage of sin and serve Him and make Him known. Stop living in your sin. Now we have a change of tone, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, let me just make sure what he's saying here is that if you don't have a faith that produces within you a desire to be obedient to me, he's not putting the blessings as being contingent upon the obedience. He's putting the blessings contingent upon the faith that produces the obedience. It's not the righteousness of following the law that God blesses. It's the faith that produces the righteousness of following the law. Same as it is today. God gives you forgiveness of your sins, not because of your righteousness. He gives you forgiveness of your sins because of the faith that produces within you the desire to be righteous. Very, very important that we understand that concept. Now, verse 16, I, in turn, will do this to you. If you break my covenants, if you don't keep my commandments, if you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, this is what I'm going to do, says Yahweh. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow in your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And you will gather together into your cities, and I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake a bread in an oven, and they will bring back your bread in ration to mounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, in spite of this, if you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Read Lamentations, people. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of the driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations and your enemies. Land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the land of your lands of your enemies. And also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. Now, why is it that the people of Israel, after all of this rejection, why is it that they are going to humble themselves and turn back to the Lord? If you go back there to verse 41, Moses writes here, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they may make amends for their iniquity. Look in verse 44. Yet in spite of this, where they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or so abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Why does that take place? Because God's going to give them spiritual renewal. He's going to spiritually renew them, and they are going to understand that they have rejected their Messiah. They, just like Christians, are going to come to understand that God is holy. They, just like Christians, are going to come to understand that they are sinners, that there's no amount of obedience to any law that is ever going to make them right with God. They, just like Christians, are going to come to understand that they deserve everything they're getting. Everything they're getting in this life and everything they will receive after this life. They're going to understand they deserve it all. And then they, just like Christians, are going to come to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they, unlike Christians, are also going to understand that they, as a nation, crucified their own Messiah. And they're going to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the Lord will come and he will restore them. So we're looking at why God rejected Israel. Because he's faithful to his word. We ease a little bit into next week's message about the restoration, but I always want to show us the hope. There's one other reason why God rejects Israel. God has rejected Israel because Israel has rejected him. Let's just look at these verses in Jeremiah. Turn with me in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to see the appalling rejection of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, and where no man dwelt. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. You came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will also contend. For cross the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Their rejection of God is so appalling that Jeremiah says, look to the nations that have false gods. The nations that have false gods don't abandon their false gods, but you have the one and only true living God, and you abandon him. The appalling nature of this comes even more clear in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. They forsook God, the fountain of living waters, constantly pouring out fresh water, constantly able to give them fresh provision, constantly able to give them everything they need, constant. It just keeps pouring out more and more freshness. They've rejected that. That's the first evil. What's the second evil? They rejected God in order to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. A cistern doesn't have fresh water. It has still stagnant water. And not only do they hew for themselves cisterns that have still stagnant water, they can't even hold the still stagnant water that they have. Water doesn't even be good for planting crops. What's the metaphor there? They rejected God and went to serve idols. That's an appalling thing that the people of Israel have done. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Their prophets are not prophesying according to the word of God. Their priests are ruling on their own authority. They're not following the word of God. They're preaching man's ways, man's wisdom, and they're abandoning the word of God. Does that not sound familiar? That's the same thing that's going on today. It's an appalling thing. That is one reason why God has rejected Israel, because they have rejected him, and their rejection is appalling. Not only that, their rejection is perpetual. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah writes, Ah, Lord God, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. Now go down to verse 21. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or your or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made this calamity come upon them. Notice that they were disobedient even when God allowed Joshua to take them into the promised land. They were disobedient even at that time. I was going to take time to make this point, but you must realize that if God is not judging you for your disobedience, that does not mean that God is happy with you. Take time to read Psalm 50. Turn with me to verse 26. Verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I realize I'm repeating this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm about to give the city into the land of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses where the people have offered incense to Baal on the roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. What would be the beginning of Israel in their youth? From the time they were delivered out of the Egyptian bondage, from the time of the wandering in the wilderness, from the time that they entered into the promised land, all the way from that time up to this present time where Jeremiah is writing, they have been provoking the Lord to anger. Verse 31. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it. Jerusalem has been a provocation of God's anger and wrath from the day that they built it. That means even during the days and the reigns of King David, the people still were not expressing a wholehearted faith in God that produced a life of holiness. Understand, never has Israel ever fully trusted in God as a nation. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger,
They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen, receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. It has been a perpetual rejection. It's not just appalling. It has been perpetual. It's all Israel has ever done is rejected God as a nation. And that's all they will do until God renews the spirit of their mind. One other aspect of this rejection is this rejection is a depleting rejection. God's long suffering with Israel is finally depleted. His tolerance, his holding off his anger and his wrath is finally depleted. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse number 1. Jeremiah writes, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you are to tell them, 'Thus says Yahweh, those destined for death, to death. Those destined to the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. Those destined to captivity, to captivity. I will point over them four kinds of doom,' declares Yahweh, 'the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have forsaken me, declares Yahweh. You keep going backward. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting.'" God finally got tired of relenting, of keeping his faithfulness to his word. And he's brought utter destruction upon the people of Israel. Read the book of Lamentations today. See just how horrible that utter destruction was. Up until modern times, it is the most unprecedented period of turmoil and struggle that Israel has ever gone through. But modern times has even exceeded that. The Russian pogroms, Hitler's Holocaust, have exceeded even the horror that the people of Israel have gone through. And the Bible tells us that it's not done yet. They have yet to experience the full, unprecedented turmoil and trouble that they deserve for their rejecting Yahweh. But when that unprecedented, final, unprecedented period of turmoil and trouble comes upon them, God will renew the spirit of their minds. He will regenerate them. And they will understand that Jesus Christ is not just their Messiah, not just their King, but he is their Savior. And they will put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they will be made right with God. And that faith and trust in Jesus Christ that makes them right with God will produce within them the desire to be obedient to God and live a holy life. And God's promise to Abraham made in 2200 B.C. will finally be fulfilled. He will not break that promise. What does that mean for you today? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as the only means to forgive you of your sin? Do not emulate the hard-heartedness of the people of Israel. Do not harden your heart as the people of Israel did. Do not harden your heart in rebellion against God. Cannot you see how your sin has offended a holy God? Do not you hate your anger and your bitterness and your fornication and all other forms of sin that you commit? All the gross things you do that nobody knows about. Do you not hate it? Do you not despise it because it offends a holy God? Does it not grieve you to know that Jesus Christ took those sins and bore the wrath of those sins? Do you not have such a broken and contrite heart over your sin that you just don't want to believe in Christ and receive forgiveness? You want to flee from that sin. You don't want to ever be caught up in that sin again. Is there not a sense within you that you want to repent and you want to walk right with the Lord? Have you fully trusted Jesus Christ as the only means to make amends for your sin's offense against the holy God? Have you fully trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe God's promise that if you embrace the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means to have your sins forgiven, God will forgive you your sins? He will put the righteousness of his Son upon you, and you can enter into the rest of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is nothing but foolishness to the unregenerated heart. I pray, O Holy Spirit, honor God the Father this morning. Honor the foolishness of preaching this morning. Use it to grant spiritual renewal to those who are dead in their sins, that they might finally, truly trust Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Do this for the namesake of the triune holy God.